We'll turn to Matthew chapter 27. We began to look at the crucifixion last week, and we're going to continue today. I'm going to read, I know this is slightly different from the bulletin, but I'm going to read from verse 26, and I'm going to read down through verse 56 again. This is Matthew's account of the crucifixion, and this is what I read last week. We're really just going to look today at primarily verses 32 and 33, but want to remind you of the whole account of the Gospel of Matthew. Again, observe, you could really outline Matthew's account as we go through and read it. I observe, first of all, verses 26 to verse 31, you have the scourging and the mocking of the soldiers before he is actually crucified. Then from verse 32 to verse 38, he's actually placed on the cross. He's actually crucified. From verse 39 to verse 44, after he's on the cross, he is mocked on the cross by everyone that passes by and by the Jewish leaders and by even the thieves that are crucified with him. And then from verse 45 to verse 56, you have the very last moments recorded of him on the cross, his death, and what happens, what takes place immediately at his death. So just keep that in mind. I'll read starting in verse 26. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After that they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And we want to humble ourselves before you and before your word. We pray that you would enable us to hear the word of God and to receive it by faith. Lord, we pray that you would grant us faith, grant us great faith, faith in your word, in your truth. Enable us to humble ourselves before it, to receive it joyfully, to continue in it and abide in it, to trust in it, and certainly to obey it, to walk in it. Lord, we pray that you would feed our souls by the word of God. Lord, even as you fed the Israelites with manna, so we pray that you would feed us with the truth, with the word of God. And Lord, through that, may we know Christ and walk with Christ in obedience. And we ask that you would accomplish these things in us, not because we're good people or because we're nice or because we're intelligent or because we're good, but on the contrary, Lord, we ask you to bless us in this way by your grace, according to your promise. And we acknowledge, Lord, that whatever good is in us is that which you have done through your word and by the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would accomplish in us truly by your grace that which is pleasing unto you, and that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, truly, the cross is the center of Christianity. It really is the summation of everything, really of all the truth regarding the Christian faith, including the nature of God, the nature of Christ, the nature of sin, our hope. Everything comes together in what took place on the cross. And when I say the cross, I mean the cross properly understood, biblically understood, not as men have perverted it, and oftentimes the church has perverted it, but according to actually what the scriptures say. And in many respects, the New Testament, you could almost summarize the New Testament in this way. In the Gospels, the four Gospels, you have the gospel, you have the cross historically given to us. In other words, well, if I could put it this way, a third of the Gospels is a record of 1 week. The Passion Week, his death and resurrection. And that really is the summation of the gospel. It's the historical record of the work and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And we could say the epistles, in many respects, are the explanation. They are explaining the cross. They are explaining the gospel. They are explaining the significance of the fact that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, died on a cross and rose again. And so truly it is in many respects the center of the Christian faith. And that's why we want to take the time as we go through the record that Matthew gives to not only explain the details historically of the cross, but also to explain the significance of the things that took place. Not only that they were fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy, which they were, but also that they are in many respects, and as we're going to see this again this morning, in many respects, they are pictures that explain the nature of the gospel and the nature of what it means to be a Christian. And what we find is that these details are, again, incredibly rich. I had this habit of, I think in my mind, you know, I kind of think ahead where I'm going to be with the text, you know, over the next few months or whatever. And I always think I'm going to be farther than I am because I look at this and I say, oh, yeah, I can cover that in 1 week. And then you actually start studying it and you realize, I can't cover that in 1 week. And that's kind of what happens. And that's what happens with the Word of God because it is so rich and there is so much to learn and understand. And so that's, this morning we want to consider this. We want to consider the road to the cross. After they mocked him, as we saw last week, they mocked him. They put a mock crown on him, a crown of thorns. They put a mock scepter in his hand, and they pretended to worship him and bowed down before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and hit him on the head with the scepter and spit on him and all that. Amazing mockery of men who had no idea who they were mocking. Doesn't justify what they did, but that's what happened to Christ. Now we see him actually being led away. verse 31 ends, and led him away to crucify him. And you'll see that he's actually crucified down in verse 35. And as I pointed out last week, and I'll say more about this in the future, it's actually almost stated as an afterthought. It's actually a participle in the text. All of the gospel writers do that, interestingly enough. None of them give us any details about that. They simply pass over it, almost as if to say, this is holy ground. But all of them mention that he was crucified. But this is the road to the crucifixion. Verse 32, and again, this was not my initial intention, but I'm going to stop in the middle of a sentence at the end of verse 33. Let me read this again. Verse 32, and they were coming out, or as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of a skull, that's where we're going to stop this morning. But verse 34 continues the sentence. They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. I want to consider this morning the road to the cross, and I divide it into two sections, verse 32 and verse 33. First of all, in verse 32, the way to the crucifixion, and then verse 33, the place of the crucifixion, namely Golgotha. I want to first of all consider the way to the crucifixion, which again is verse 32. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Let me observe the fact that Jesus was, again, in this time of the trial before Pilate, he was in what is called the Praetorium, or he was at the Praetorium. The Jews would not go into the Praetorium, but the personal interviews that Jesus had with Pilate were in the Praetorium, where the soldiers actually mocked him and put the crown of thorns on him and so forth was in the Praetorium. And where the Jews were accusing him before Pilate was right in front of or right outside the Praetorium. Now when he was finally delivered to be crucified, the soldiers took him from the Praetorium to the place where he would be crucified. And those are the circumstances here in verse 32 that he is actually leaving the Praetorium to go to the place of crucifixion. It was customary for those who were being crucified to carry their own cross. In some cases, it was just the cross beam. In some cases, it was the whole cross. It doesn't say here, and again, if you read the commentators and the Bible dictionaries and the encyclopedias, they all kind of disagree about what actually probably was the case. Some are adamant that it was probably just the cross piece. Some would argue that it was definitely probably the whole cross. We don't know. We do know this, that if it was the whole cross, it was probably over 200 pounds. It was very heavy. And according to John 19, verse 17, when he left, he was actually bearing his cross. And obviously, Christ was in a situation where he was very much weakened by what had happened, particularly in regard to the scourging that took place and probably extensive bleeding. So it was a great labor, a great difficulty to actually bear his cross, whether it was just the cross piece or the whole thing. We observe also some things that are not mentioned in Matthew, but according to Luke chapter 23, there was a large crowd that followed him. A large crowd that was actually mourning him, lamenting him as they followed him to the place of crucifixion. There were, and it actually says in Luke 23 that it was a lot of women were actually following him. And there were also, according to Luke chapter 23, the two thieves who were going to be crucified with him. They also were following him. They were all going together. This large crowd was leaving the Praetorium and being taken to the place of crucifixion. Jesus was bearing his own cross. And according to Luke chapter 23, actually, let's turn there for just a moment. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but according to Luke chapter 23, Jesus actually turned and addressed this crowd of followers, and particularly the women. again, I'll start in verse 26. I just want to read it and observe it. I won't spend a lot of time here, but verse 26 says, "When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him." Now, when it says they were mourning and lamenting him, I'm not sure. I think the Greek would probably reveal this, but I'm not sure if that's just referring to the women or if that's referring to the women and the whole large crowd. But at least the women were mourning and lamenting him. Verse 28, "But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the womb that never bare and the breast that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him." And I just observed the fact that what Jesus was referring to here when he turned and looked to these ladies was A.D. 70, when in fact the Romans would torture the Jews at large. In fact, that was when the Romans surrounded the city of Jerusalem, as you recall, and they were starving and so forth. Any Jews that escaped the city or tried to escape the city and were caught were crucified. And Josephus witnessed many of these crucifixions. They were brutal. And I think that's what Jesus is here referring to. It wasn't just going to be one crucifixion. There were literally thousands of Jews who were crucified at the end of that generation in AD 70 when the Romans came and surrounded the city. And so he said, "Don't weep for me, but weep for them." The judgment that would come on the Jewish nation. And certainly that judgment was a reflection of their rejection of Christ as their Messiah. It was a reflection of where they were before God, that they themselves, as the quote-unquote people of God, were lost in that they rejected the Son of God. But these are the circumstances. This is the circumstances of him actually leaving the city and going to the place of crucifixion. The service that this man named Simon performed was that he was actually going to bear the cross of Christ. It says that he was pressed into service back in Matthew chapter 27. So he was compelled to do it. It wasn't something that he was looking for or volunteered for. He was apparently, according to Mark, coming from the country and coming into the city. And apparently he looked like a strong man. And this Roman soldiers took him and forced him to actually bear the cross for Jesus. It would seem that Christ, being completely unable, again, because of the effects of what had happened, particularly the scourging, certainly there were many other things that took place in the last 24 hours from the standpoint of that would weaken him. He was up all night and he had people were hitting him and spitting on him and mocking him and so forth. But probably the most important thing from the standpoint of weakening him was the scourging, which would have caused excessive bleeding and would have been brutal. So that he was very weak and was unable to take his cross the whole distance. So Simon, this man who was coming from the country, was passing by, it says in Mark, was basically pressed into service to carry it for him. So he took the cross. And again, just can't help but just observe the irony of the one who was from all time, eternity, who is omnipotent, was in a place where he could not even bear his own cross. But let's just for a moment consider this man. It says a man of Cyrene named Simon. Cyrene was a city on the coast of North Africa. It's associated with Libya, just west of Egypt. There was a city there that was settled, I believe, by the Greeks, but it was known to have a large Jewish population, and this man was apparently probably a Jew, probably in the area, perhaps because of the Passover, and for whatever reason he would have been in the country, he was coming back to the city, and he was taken to bear the cross. Again, it says he came out of the country. Mark tells us something else in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Mark adds this. He says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. So this man, this Cyrenian named Simon, was the father of Alexander and Rufus. It's generally agreed that the reason Mark probably mentioned this was because the Christians who would have read Mark's gospel would have known who Alexander and Rufus were. That they were probably well-known Christians and people understood who they were, and that's why Mark here makes reference to the fact that this was their father, Simon. There's one other Rufus, I believe, just one, other Rufus in the New Testament. It's mentioned in the book of Romans, chapter 16. And at the end of the book of Romans, Paul salutes many different individuals. One of them is Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and he makes mention of Rufus's mother, who Paul refers to my mother as well, meaning that she had ministered to him. Some have suggested, and again, this is only a suggestion because it doesn't say, but some have suggested that this was probably the Rufus who was the son of Simon who bore Jesus' cross. Now, that's not totally nonsensical because Mark traditionally was written at Rome. It's generally understood church tradition is that the book of Mark, the gospel, was written in Rome, so that those who would have read Mark's gospel would have known who this Rufus was. So that's possible. It's an interesting thought to think that this man who was pressed into service to bear Christ's cross actually came to know Christ as his Savior, and at least perhaps his children came to know Christ as their Savior. But again, we want to be careful that to observe that it's not stated in Scripture, but it is a possibility. But we have for us here, I think, a picture. This man bearing the cross of Christ. Same word for taking up or bearing the cross is found back in Matthew chapter 16. And certainly this is a picture of that. Turn back to Matthew 16, where we as disciples of Christ are actually called to take up our cross, bear it, follow Christ. Let me just read these verses. Again, starting in Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it. Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's.'" And I just want to stop and observe that Peter's error here was that he was actually suggesting to Christ that he didn't have to suffer and die. That, you know, God forbid that you should suffer and die at the hands of the Gentiles. And Jesus is telling Peter, listen, that's God's plan. And you trying to convince me, again, this is almost like a way of, you know, Peter saying, that's too horrible for you. That could never happen to you. And Jesus is saying, listen, get behind me, Satan. I think pointing out the fact that it was a source of temptation for Christ to avoid the cross. But Jesus goes further, and I think it's unfortunate that oftentimes verse 24 through 26 is separated from verse 21 to 23 because it's as if Jesus turns to Peter and the disciples and says, not only must I go to the cross, but you must. He says in verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross,'" and that's the word referring to Simon the Cyrene, "'take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You can't follow Christ without taking up the cross. And that doesn't mean just taking up some particular difficulty in your life. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that you must die. You must be crucified with Christ. That's what it means to become a Christian. You must die to yourself and follow Christ. And is not Simon the Cyrene, the Cyrenian, an amazing picture of what it means to be a follower of Christ? Here comes a man coming out of the country. He has no intention of doing this. He is just coming into the city, and he is pressed into service. He's turned around, and he's becomes a, again, almost against his will in this case, a follower of Christ who bears the cross of Christ. And in a strange sort of way takes part in the shame and the difficulty and the struggle of Christ. Listen, that's what happens to a Christian. They're called by God, oftentimes without any seeking, right? It's not that we sought him, but that he sought us. What it means to follow Christ is exactly what Simon did, and that is it requires us to bear his cross. We no longer are servants of ourselves. We are no longer living for this world. We must die to ourselves in order to live unto God. And if we seek to save our lives, that is, save our lives here, we will lose them eternally. If we lose our life here, we will save them eternally. That's the only way that you can be saved eternally, is to die to yourself, to follow Christ. That's not salvation by works. That's the new birth. You can't be born without dying. You can't follow Christ without taking up his cross, without participating in his shame, without participating in his death. And when he says, forsake all here, when he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, he's not talking about asceticism or denying yourself things or experiences. What he's saying is you must deny yourself. It's another way of saying you must die. You must reckon yourself dead to sin, as Paul says in Romans 6, and alive to God. It says in verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's only one way to eternal life, and it is to die. To die to yourself and to die and to live unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us move on then to verse 33. Back in Matthew chapter 27, and consider the place of the crucifixion. Again, Matthew chapter 27. Verse 33 is simply a statement of where they stopped. This is where they were going. So they left the praetorium. They were going to the place of crucifixion. Where was that place? Well, it says they came to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of the skull. And that's where they crucified him. So we want to consider for a moment the place of the crucifixion. And first of all, let me consider the name. The name, Golgotha, is Hebrew or Aramaic. They're very similar. The word is very similar. It means skull. It literally is the place of the skull, or it's literally the skull. In fact, I believe it's Luke actually uses the term cranium in the Greek, which is the word that we get cranium from. And that also, again, means skull. That was then the translation, through translation and so forth, in the Latin, cranium becomes calvaria, and that's where we get the word Calvary. The word Calvary, cavalry, it's not cavalry, Calvary. Calvary is used once in the King James Version in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, and it's based on the Latin meaning the same thing, skull. So both Golgotha and Calvary mean skull. That's where he died. He died at a place called the skull. Now, the question is, why is it named that? Why was this place called the skull? And the answer is, we don't know. I mean, again, like everything else, we don't know. There's always explanations and possibilities and suggestions, but the truth is, we don't know. The two main ideas, the first idea, which I think originated back with Jerome, was the idea that this was a place of execution, and therefore there could be bones found all around if you dug around a little bit. The problem with that is the Jews were very particular about burying things, and they wouldn't have bones lying around. But there's really no historical evidence for that being the case, but it is possible that it was called that simply because it was a place of execution. Then there is the idea, and this is probably the one you probably are familiar with, the idea that that was the shape of the hill on which he died. And I'll say more about that in a minute when we talk about the possible locations. There are problems with that as well, but that's what it's called. It's called the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary. Where was it? Well, there are four scriptural hints as to where Golgotha, or the place of the skull, was. Four things that we could probably say definitively based purely on Scripture. You don't need to turn to these, but I just observe in Hebrews chapter 13:12, which we're going to look at in a minute, but it says that it took place without the gate. In other words, outside the gate of Jerusalem, outside the gate of the city. So this we do know from Scripture is that he did not die in the city. He was outside the walls of the city. Now, when you say that, you have to remember the walls of the city as they were at that time. If you go to Jerusalem today, I've never been there, but if you go to Jerusalem today, there are various walls built at various times, and you have to think in terms of where was the wall at the time of Christ. He was outside the city wall. And if you look at a map of Jerusalem at the time of Christ, you obviously know the Praetorium was within the city, and my understanding is it was probably in the palace of Herod, which would have been on the western side of the city. So he went from there outside the city. John chapter 19 verse 20 says it was very near the city, so he didn't go far. It probably was just outside the city wall, and so it was very close to Jerusalem. According to the text, again, I'm thinking here of several, but Matthew 27:39, I think we can say that it was along a road. It was by apparently a fairly well-traveled road, because it speaks in several of the Gospels of passerbys. As they went by, they mocked him and they cursed him, implying that it was along a highway, a road, and that there were a lot of people actually traversing this road. So it was probably, again, right outside the city along a road, which would have been very typical of the Romans because they wanted to crucify. One of the reasons they crucified was, and we'll say more about this eventually, one of them was for torture. But one of the reasons was to be an example. In other words, they wanted people coming in and out of the city to see what it meant, you know, what happened to people who in any way were rebellious against the law of Rome. And so they would oftentimes leave them there. It was not unusual for them to leave them on the cross, literally, till the birds came and started eating them. It was like a picture. This is what happens to people who rebel against Rome. So it was often along a city, along a road, and a well-traveled road, because they wanted people to see. And indeed, that is consistent with what Scriptures say. And then the other thing that we can say, based on a couple passages like Matthew 27:55 and others, that this place where Christ was crucified was visible from a distance. Because that actually says that the women were watching from afar, from far off. This would be the only thing that would suggest the possibility of it actually being on a hill. If you read, again, when you read hymns and so forth, they often talk about the hill of Calvary. There is technically nothing in the Scriptures about it being on a hill. It could have been, and it certainly would make sense that it was from the standpoint that it could be seen from a distance. There are generally, if you look at a map of Jerusalem at the time of Christ, there are generally two locations that are considered possible. If you want my honest opinion, I rather suspect that neither of them were the true location. But at any rate, the first one and the traditional one, going all the way back to the time of Constantine's mother, and Constantine's mother, Helena, back in the 4th century, went around the Holy Lands putting up churches wherever there was some holy site. And she put up a church there at a place where they apparently, according to tradition at that time, was where Golgotha was. And there is now there the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and you can go and visit that today. One of the arguments against that over the years has been the fact that it seems to be inside the old city wall, but I think they have now established that it would have been outside the wall at that time. The other location, which has become very popular, and probably the one that you're familiar with, and you probably have seen pictures of it, it was, this kind of goes back to the 19th century, the mid-1800s, and it's called Gordon's Calvary. And it's a hill that, I mean, it doesn't take a lot of imagination. It looks like a skull. And there was this argument that this is obviously the place where it was. It was on a hill. It would have been very visible. It was at a location that would have been completely consistent with what the scriptures teach. The problem with this fundamentally is that, in all likelihood, it didn't look like a skull at the time of Christ. That the hill, as it is now, the way that it got to be like that probably took place very, you know, within the last few centuries. It didn't look like that at the time of Christ. Let me just say, observe, both sites are north of the city. But truly, this is my personal opinion, I suspect that the location was lost. You know, there were two major destructions of Jerusalem, A.D. 70 and A.D. 135. The city was really largely rebuilt, and I suspect that the location was lost. But let me just say that sometimes these things, I think, from God's perspective, are according to His providence, because the danger of men is always to make something of the things and the places. And I'll just say, this is a very large part of, again, the mystical tradition of the Roman Catholic system, which worships relics and promotes pilgrimages. Listen, we don't know where exactly he died. But you know what? It doesn't matter. We know that he died. And we know that he died at Jerusalem. We know it from the Word of God. So I'm not overly concerned about the place, but what I am concerned about, and this is where I want to speak to for the rest of this morning, is the significance of this location. Not the exact location, because we don't even know where it was exactly. But I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And there is great significance to the place where Jesus died. And I'll go through this here, but let me read chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 10 to verse 14. We have an altar. Well, let me just observe, again, I think you all know this, but the book of Hebrews is fundamentally speaking about the types of the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ in every particular. The sacrifices, the high priesthood, the tabernacle, everything about it, its furniture, everything was pointing to what Christ would do, and the fulfillment was in Christ. Now, with that in mind, let me read verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now, what an amazing picture. I want to camp on this for a little bit. No pun intended, camp. But at any rate, there is a great significance to the fact that Jesus died, as it says in verse 12, outside the gate. It was fulfilling a type. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, and you'll find in many passages like Exodus 29, 10 through 14, Leviticus 9, 11, and other places in Leviticus, that the sin offering, when it was, okay, you killed the sin offering, you took the blood, the priest took the blood, then put it on the altar, sprinkled it on the horns of the altar, and then you took the remains of that animal, its skin, its bones, its body. You took that and you took it somewhere outside the camp, not just outside the tabernacle, but outside the camp of the Jews, where the Jews were. Remember, context really is the wilderness wanderings when this was instituted. You had to take that sin offering outside of the camp where the people dwelt. To be in the camp, right? To be in the camp, you had to be clean. So you took unclean things outside the camp. And this sin offering that was killed as a substitute for the sin of the people, it had to be taken outside of the camp where unclean things were, and there you burned it with fire. And you had to do that outside the camp. And that was the picture. That's the type. Or it's a sin offering. Now, there's another thing that took place outside the camp, according to Numbers 15, and this also is significant, all executions. In Numbers chapter 15, there was a man who was, collecting sticks when he wasn't supposed to on the Sabbath. He said, what do we do with this guy? And they stoned him. They took him outside the camp, according to the command of God, to execute him for disobeying God's law. So executions took place outside the camp. And again, it was a statement of the fact that these things, these people, these carcasses of the animals were unclean. And they had to be removed from the midst of the people. The antitype, the fulfillment, is Christ. And it was fulfilled in this way, that he, in order to sanctify the people, was offered as a sin offering. And it took place outside the camp. That is, outside the city, outside of Jerusalem. The picture is this, that Christ, in order to make us holy, had to be made unclean. He took all of our cursed situation. He took all of our uncleanness and our sin upon himself. And he died outside the camp, outside the city, in order that we might be brought within the veil, into the holy place, that we might be holy. In order to make us clean, he was made unclean. That's the picture. In order to sanctify us, in order to save us and deliver us from sin and unrighteousness, not only to declare us righteous, justification, but also to make us righteous, which is the process of sanctification and ultimately glorification. And from God's perspective, according to Romans 8:29, it's all completed, it's all fulfilled. Christ did it all. And that's one reason we have such certainty about it, because the work has been accomplished. We will be one day, as believers in Christ, made perfectly holy without any sin, because Christ took upon himself our sin. He became unclean, as it were, in order that we might be made clean. Obviously, he wasn't unclean in himself, but he was treated as if he were unclean. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That was the fulfillment of this type in the Old Testament. But I want to observe also the great lesson. And again, what a picture. Verses 13 and 14 are the lesson. In other words, it doesn't stop with the fact that Jesus fulfilled the type. It goes further. And he actually gives us a kind of exhortation in verse 13 and 14. So, okay, in light of that truth, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Verse 13 speaks of the only way to Christ, and verse 14 speaks of the reason that we take that way. And again, this is very similar to what we saw in Matthew chapter 16 regarding taking up the cross. It's the same thing, really. But I want you to observe verse 13. There is only one way to Christ. The only way that you can have, if I can put it this way, the benefits of the crucifixion, the only way that you can know him as your Savior is to go outside the camp. You can't stay in the camp and have him be your Savior. You have to go outside the camp. You have to bear his reproach. Listen, if you will be clean before God, you must, if I can put it this way, be unclean in the eyes of the world. And what I mean by that is you become an abomination to the world. You have to bear his reproach. There's no other way to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian and kind of court this love for men's praise because they are absolutely contradictory. Turn with me for a moment to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29, verse 27, let us remember well, because this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abominable to the wicked. Listen, if you will follow Christ, if you will walk in the way of the righteous, you will be an abomination to the wicked. You must bear his reproach. And I don't think it's totally unrelated. If you look back two verses in Proverbs 29, verse 25, it says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Listen, if you will fear man, if you will seek man's approval, if you will fundamentally seek man's praise, if you will fundamentally seek the honor that men give, you will never know Christ. You cannot follow Christ. This is exactly what Jesus said to the Jews. He said, you cannot believe because you seek the praise of men. He said, you seek the honor that comes, you honor one another, but you do not seek the honor that comes from God alone. He said that in John chapter 5, verse 44. Says in John 12:43 that there were many that believed on him but would not follow him because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Listen, there is a type of Christianity today that is being is really populating the world that really suggests the idea that you can have this world and Christ too. That you can have the praise of men and the praise of God. and you can't. God has a way of bringing us into circumstances that ultimately will reveal what's in our heart. Because there will always be a time in a believer's life when they will do what they do because they truly believe on Christ and they reject the world. I tell you, when this personally came clear to me as a young boy, really, where this became obvious to me and plain to me, I will say, was when I was in junior high. It became very plain and evident to me that if I wanted to, I went to a public school. You know, when you're in elementary school, at least in my day, you could kind of be cool and be a Christian. But, you know, the older you got, you couldn't do it. If you will love the world and seek the world's approval, you will reject Christ. No matter what you say. It made me think again of Pilgrim's Progress and John Bunyan's character. One of my favorite characters in the book is Talkative. He talks really good. He talks up and down about everything. Salvation, heaven, hell, he talks about it all. But this is how Bunyan describes him. He will not part with the way of sinners. Or there's Mr. Byens in page, or when he comes across Mr. Byens, and I love that account where he explains his ancestry, Mr. Byens does. He talks about his father. He was a waterman, it says. He looked one way and rode the other. Listen, you can't follow Christ and follow the world. There are a lot of people that talk a good game, but when they're actually rowing, they're going the other direction. They're courting the world's favor. They're courting the praise of men. They want the honor that comes from their ability, from what they do, from what they accomplish, from what with their gifts and their... Listen, we forsake all that. We must bear the reproach of Christ in order to follow Christ. In verse 14 of Hebrews 13, he gives us the reason. The reason faith does this. The reason faith embraces the reproach of Christ. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Listen, the reason that we bear gladly the reproach of Christ as Christians is because we know that this is not our home. We are sojourners. We are on a way through. We know that the world is cursed, that it is headed for damnation, and we, like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, are fleeing the wrath to come. And so he says, we don't have a lasting city. Again, it makes us think, or here, we do not have a lasting city. We're not working to make this world a better place. We're not here to make circumstances better for the world or to change the governments or to change the economy or to end poverty. We are here to point people to the one way that they can escape the wrath to come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what people will say when you say that? That you're a fool. And they will laugh at you. And they will mock you. And they will reproach you. And in the end, they will hate you. We are fools in the eyes of the world. If I had time, and I don't, we would consider the examples in Hebrews chapter 11 of Noah, who forsook the world and made an ark, bore the mockery of everyone around him because he believed God. Or Abraham, who left his land, who left his home, who left everything and went to a land he never even inherited in this life and wandered around as a sojourner, never inheriting the land himself. Why? Because he was not seeking a city here. He was seeking what he knew the promises to refer to, and that is eternity, that which was beyond death. That's why he did what he did. or the case of Moses, who at the height of his career, probably a military officer, probably on his way to being Pharaoh, consciously made the choice to throw all that away and take up, as it says in Hebrews 11, the reproach of Christ. Why? Because he esteemed it great riches. Why? Because he had faith in what God promised. That's the only thing that will enable you to bear the reproach of Christ. And that's true faith in the promises of God. Well, I'll close with this. If you look back to Hebrews 12, there are many other verses to read, but I want you to observe, this is what we are called to. We are called to follow the examples of all these men, of Noah and Abraham and Moses. And then if you looked at the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews, all these prophets and men of old who were scourged and stoned and lived in caves and mountains and wandered in deserts and were afflicted and ill-treated. Why? Because of their faith. So what does he say in chapter 12, verse 1? This is our call. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, referring to chapter 11 and all those men who've done this in the past, let us also, like them, right, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Listen, we are called to follow Christ. We are called to take up our cross. We are called to bear his shame and follow him for the glory that has been promised. A glory that is not about this life, but about the one to come. That's true faith. It's interesting to me how much today faith is being spoken of and how often it's linked to things that happen here. And talk about being healed and getting this and getting that. But you know, biblically, faith is fundamentally not about things I get or don't get here. Faith is like Job, who said, though he slay me, I will trust him. Why? Because Job truly believed that one day, after his bones were rotted, as it says almost, he knew that one day he would see his Redeemer. That's faith. Faith sees beyond the grave and bears the reproach of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, the truth of your word, and we thank you for Christ, who bore reproach for us, a reproach he didn't have to take. It was something he did voluntarily. He did it in obedience to the Father, but he did it voluntarily, and he did it with joy. Not that it was easy, but Lord, we thank you that he took upon himself our sins. We thank you that he died outside the city, outside the gate, as a picture and as a statement of the fact that he took on our uncleanness in order to be a sin offering for us, in order to make an atonement for us and sanctify us, to make us pure by the shedding of his own blood. We thank you for Christ. Lord, may we go outside the gate, as it were, outside the camp, bearing the reproach of Christ. Not because we enjoy suffering or seek out suffering, but Lord, because we know that we do not have a city here. But we look for that heavenly city whose builder is God, and that is eternal, and that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.